And now for the last service of the day in this hall, we're again privileged to hear Brother Dan Kaziak. And he's going to continue, as he stated this morning, on the Christian virtue of temperance or self-control. Temperance or self-control. Brother Dan.
Brethren, we like to continue with the lessons we've been considering this morning on self-control. And the question that we would have for this particular aspect of self-control and its role in our development as new creatures, in our development as footstep followers of the Lord, in our endeavors to be more pleasing to the Heavenly Father and to be more faithful in the things that we're striving to accomplish in our lives. We recognize the need of the self-control. Now, the question that we'd like to ask on this aspect would be, should we be temperate in our joys as well as in our sorrows? And how does self-control apply in this respect? In Ecclesiastes 3:4, there's a scripture that says there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. So we all recognize that there are joys and sorrows that come to life, and how should they affect us? How should we exercise self-control in these respects? We would say that we should be tempered in our joys as well as our sorrows. And by doing this, we would be fulfilling the will of the Heavenly Father and also developing a mind such as He would have us pleased to develop within ourselves. We recognize that we should not set our chief affections upon the earth or earthly things, hence such things as pleasure, wealth, influence, and popularity and so forth are minimized in our earthly aspirations, but actually then the priorities in life place the heavenly things more important from our standpoint. We can exercise self-control in this. We should remember that much of the present order is wholly out of harmony with righteousness. Certainly not much that we would aspire to from an earthly standpoint. It's not much here worthwhile seeking, so to speak. We are to seek, however, to use these approved means or things of this world temperately, that is, moderately. We know that they are necessary, and we seek to exercise them moderately in our lives, the use of them. But the chiefest pleasure would be the pursuit of righteousness and living in harmony with the Heavenly Father. That is, in the service of the Lord, in the Word of the Lord, in the promises of the Lord, and in the Spirit of the Lord. These are the priorities, the chiefest pleasures that have come in our life. Christian should also be temperate in his sorrows. And I think from the standpoint of our recognition of what life is, what death is, we can recognize how this is possible. We sorrow not as others who have no hope. This is what the Scriptures tell us. And sorrow is tempered then by the knowledge of God's plans and His purposes. Sorrow can be controlled by faith in the promises of God. And we have the example of our Lord. When He was present at the death of Lazarus, where it said that Jesus wept. Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus. His concern was such that it manifested genuine grief, which brought weeping. There was nothing wrong in His weeping. But it was not the weeping or the wailing of emotion, but the silent tear of sympathy. So we can see how self-control enters in even to our sorrows. We should endeavor to be like our Lord and have our sympathies have some reasonable measure of expression, but a controlled expression, not the great wailing or weeping, which would not be appropriate for us, which would suggest a lack of faith in the understanding and appreciation of the Lord's arrangements. Our hope and our confidence and trust moderate our expressions of both earthly sorrows and joys as well. How is it possible to be intemperate in studying the Scriptures and attending religious meetings? And we feel that there is a danger in studying the truth, in that it is possible to become lopsided in our development as new creatures. So we can see the need of self-control, even in this avenue of endeavor to bring our lives into harmony with the Father. We can simply pursue knowledge to such an extent that our lives will become, so to speak, sterile, or in other words, devoid of any devotional development. And maybe I can best explain this by some illustration that comes to mind, and that is, have you ever heard somebody play in a musical instrument? They play it letter perfect, but it just seems flat. It's cold. And someone can play, maybe it's not so letter perfect, but there's feeling in it. And I often think, as an expression here, or just as an illustration here, how we can just develop a knowledge of the truth, but it just seems like the effect of the truth in the heart and mind seems almost to be left or be empty, a sterile, so to speak, a comprehension of the truth. What effect does it have upon the mind? And think of the one scripture where it says, Christ be formed in you. Let Christ be formed in you. Let it have its effect upon your heart and mind. We can become dwarfed along certain aspects of our development. And in this condition, we are really not benefiting ourselves or even others in the manner that the Lord would have us. A Christian is not to be all head and no heart, nor all heart and no head. There is a proper balance that should be strived for and maintained. We're fortunate in our pleasure arrangements that different types of meetings are provided. Testimony meetings, studies, discourses, and so forth, question meetings, other meetings that benefit and round out the Christian character and development. So this is important in our life. But each individually as such should make it a point that they try to develop a balanced Christian spirit or attitude. The spirit of the sound mind should direct us as to cultivate all the fruits and graces which go to round out and complete a perfect character. We should not specialize in any facet of the Lord's Word, but endeavor to study and understand the whole counsel of God. Now, the new creature must resist this attitude, lest while cultivating one element of grace, he falls into danger because he does not exercise another faculty. Can't study Revelation all the time. Can't study the tabernacle all the time. You might know everything about the tabernacle because we studied it over and over and over. But we have to be sure that we endeavor to study all of the aspects of truth and the whole counsel of God. This is what Paul told the elders, to preach the whole counsel of God. He said he didn't shun to declare this whole counsel of God. Likewise, we ourselves then should endeavor to fulfill this in our lives. Qualities of devotion are found in all of God's creatures. These mental qualities are called veneration and spirituality. They summon to our aid the organs of conscience, hope, tune, and so forth. And if these be neglected, the result will be that interest and love for the truth will degenerate. It's very important then that we balance our Christian development by the exercise of self-control. Our hearts may be led to the Lord with greater appreciation of His love and a greater desire to serve Him if we follow the path of developing a well-rounded Christian life. We'll find that the lower organs joining more in the controversy, if they're used more often, will take the place of the higher ones. And
investigations of the truth will become more in the light of mental philosophies. Whenever we look into questions, seek to find out answers, it's not from the standpoint of having the feeling that, well, now I have the answer and I'll tell you. It's from having the answer and sharing it with others, having the proper spirit, not to show our intellectual prowess or whatever it might be. So we see the necessity for developing the Christian life in all aspects. If we do not exercise this quality of self-control, it will result in our spiritual decline as well as trials for our brethren. And the character of the meetings, as we mentioned before, in the proper balance will help to overcome this danger. Now, our temperance or self-control may be extended to our marital relationship in a wrong manner as well. If we become intemperate in respect to our marriage vows to our mates, if they are not consecrated to the Lord. Whereas we know that we appreciate and know the value of study and attendance of meetings with the Lord's people, we still have to moderate these desires with our responsibilities to our mates who cannot appreciate these things from the same point of view. So I think each individual life is different. Each individual has separate circumstances. And in the balance of proper self-control, we might say, in regards to our spiritual development, and even studying the Lord's Word, attendance of meetings, this has to be regulated according to circumstances. This would not mean the complete exclusion of all interest and activity along the lines of study and attending meetings, but certainly a proper limitation which would be necessary for the well-being of the household. And this proper balance would have to be best determined by the individual rather than those outside of these responsibilities. I think here is an important point. It is difficult for any of us to feel exactly the same as our brother or sister might feel, not being in their shoes, not having the same experiences. They best, however, should endeavor to exercise their judgment as best as they know how and can recognize as being proper. Our prayers on their behalf will be helpful. And experiences with these conditions will best serve to indicate the needs of each individual. Now, this sense of responsibility, however, should always permeate the consecrated life in resolving these matters. So we see how self-control is important in this respect. Now, the question might be, what is the relation of the new will towards the control of the flesh? And in 1 Corinthians 9:27, we have Scripture text that says, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." This is Paul's statement here. Kept under his body. Bring it into subjection. And how often we think of this scripture and how we endeavor then to exercise self-control in this respect. The new will is a new mind that becomes our guiding principle in our life. And when we consecrate our lives to the Lord, the new will guides us into the proper path of righteousness, respecting our conduct and activity in regards to all the facets of life. And we are no longer directed in life by the old will then, but by the new, which is the will of our head, the Lord Jesus. Let that mind which was in Christ Jesus also be in each of us. This is what the scripture is enjoying. So how we endeavor to fulfill this responsibility by exercising self-control, by studying more, endeavoring to know the Lord's will more fully in all aspects, endeavoring to develop that mind of Christ so that it may direct our lives in accordance with His will. Now, the condition of the old will being dead and the new will being alive in us is only reckoned upon the basis of our relationship in Christ. And these dead and alive conditions need to be continually maintained by opposition of the new will to any life or activity of the old will and its influence over the flesh. This is this constant struggle or battle to the very end of our course. If the new will becomes indifferent and fails to assert itself against the flesh and its desires, This can lead to the death of the new creature. The new will, we know, has to be constantly on guard against insurrections of this old will. We have to keep down, keep dead the old will, mortify the deeds of this body. The new will, in essence, then, takes control of this mortal body and directs it in the service of God. The apostle, in one scripture, used the expression of being risen with Christ after we become new creatures in Christ. And we know there's another scripture that states that we have passed from death unto life. We have this new mind or will. Still, we are using this old body, but it is directed by the new will. In Romans 8:11 says, "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." So, are we having our mortal bodies quickened by His Spirit? The new mind is really the mind of God or His Spirit, and it's using this old fleshly body as the only substitute, we might say, until our change takes place. We have no other vessel that we can use at the present time. The new will fights continually against the old will, and this is called a good fight of faith. And this battle is against sin, and mainly within ourselves. Sin and selfishness are so much of a part of our old nature that we constantly need to be on guard to overcome this tendency. How careful we have to be. We must keep this body under and bring every thought, like it says, word and deed, into obedience to Christ. Plenty of room here for combativeness, for contention and wrangling with sin and self-will. Wrangling with the will of the flesh, opposing it every inch of the way. Mortifying it, killing its affections and desires. This is called the fight of faith. But it's one that we have to wage to the very end of our course. Once we've enlisted in the service of the Lord, there's no retirement. Faithful unto death. And death is swallowed up in victory. Another question that we have, what is the duty of the church toward those new creatures who are lacking in self-control? And some thoughts on this question suggested in the many articles I've looked over suggest that some consecrated brethren make little or no progress in controlling their flesh. It appears that way sometimes. Maybe we happen to fall in those categories at times. This would come under the heading of those that walk disorderly. Some seem to become even worse in regards to control of their actions due to the fact that they've been released from their former fears and they've lost the brakes of restraint. This has left them exposed more to the weaknesses of their flesh. And these have been experiences that are very trying to themselves as well as to others. Their lives seem to be a series of failures along the lines of financial inconsistencies, others along the line of moral and social delinquencies. And the remedy for this condition lies in the information that should be relayed to these concerning God's will about such matters. They should be instructed that the proper thing to do in regards to our conduct and lives is to exercise the proper restraints which will enable them to bring their lives into closer harmony with the Heavenly Father. They should endeavor to place themselves under proper restrictions as respects their words, conduct, and thoughts, and look to the Lord for grace to help in these matters. Each time they fail, they should not only make amends, but also go to the Lord in prayer for forgiveness. They should strive more diligently to overcome and to correct their ways, thus watching and praying and setting guards upon their actions and words of life. It will bring into captivity all these in harmony with God in Christ. Primarily, I think we could sum up thoughts, it would seem that proper for any of the Lord's people that may be aware of some who walk in this way to tactfully endeavor to discuss these matters with these brethren and seek to assist them to a better walk in life. Tactfully. It's difficult sometimes. But tactfully, And I think if we find that there are these experiences and occasions that do come up, we should endeavor tactfully to be of help and assistance to our brethren. The administration of discipline is not the function of the elders only, but the entire church. The manner stated in Matthew 18:15-18 is the way to handle disputes in the church. If something is noted by anyone, or if someone would hurt someone, they should approach the brother or sister who has done this and discuss the matter with him. If he finds that there has been some misunderstanding, the matter will be resolved. If he finds the individual is in error and insists that he will not correct or desist from hurting the individual, then the next step would be to take two or three brethren with you to try to talk about this and having them decide who would be right in their, what would be right in their conduct. If the oppressor would not agree with their judgment, then this would be brought to the attention of the class. The class would hear the matter and render a decision. And if the oppressor then would not listen to the class, they would then disfellowship him so that he would have time to think and hopefully correct his ways. Seldom do such matters arise amongst the brethren requiring such drastic action. However, if occasion does arise, there are instructions concerning these matters in the Lord's teachings. Another question might be, why is self-control an essential qualification in an elder? And we have scripture in Titus 1:7-8. It says, "For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, and temperate." We see self-control would especially be important for an elder because this is a required element of his character, which is necessary to be of help and encouragement to the brethren. He should really be an example that others could see and profit from. He should be a doer as well as a hearer of the word. And in James 2:18, it says, "I will show thee my faith by my works." This statement does not seek to convey the thought that our imperfect works are necessary for our standing with God, but rather that they are evidences of our sincerity and therefore evidences that we have a standing with God. "I will show you my faith by my works." And faith without works, we know, is dead. A Christian is acceptable to God through the exercise of faith that counts in his acceptance, because he is unable to perform works that would be acceptable. His acceptable faith must be proved by his efforts to do, so far as he may be able, the divine will. Since works alone would not justify, and since faith must precede good works before they will be acceptable, and since the good works, when accepted, are not accepted on account of their own perfections, but on account of the faith which makes them acceptable, therefore it follows that it is the faith that justifies us where works could not justify us, and that the works do not set aside faith, but merely attest the genuineness of the faith. Let us also remember that the Lord's people are living epistles, known and read of all men, that it is the works that are read rather than the faith. Importance of this text in James: "I will show thee my faith by my works." Now, the qualifications of an elder are necessary so that proper respect and consideration would be given to his ministry. If this be lacking, it would not allow much benefit from his service. Simply an empty sound, not from a transformed life. Again, this brings to mind that sterile sounding that comes from just having a head knowledge, but not having it affect the heart. Being a doer, not only a hearer of the word, how important this is. It might appear like the saying goes, "Do as I tell you, not as I do." And we know actions speak louder than words. Certainly it would not be the proper course that we lack in self-control or a consecrated and a disciplined Christian life. It's important then that we be examples of the believers in word and in deed. Note Paul's statement where he said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." He didn't expect the brethren to just blindly follow him. He commended the Bereans for searching the scriptures to prove the things that he taught them, he told them. So likewise, he never asked any to follow him for his own self, but he says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." His selection for office was based on his life, character development, and his obedience to the faith. In another article, they had the thought of tongues and stressed the importance of controlling this member of the body and the importance of elders controlling this, especially necessary as they have a public influence upon many. They should always be controlled to bring good and not evil. They should seek to edify and to build up, not to tear down and destroy. And we know that the elders are told to be ensamples to the flock, not to be lords over God's heritage, mainly its servants. And the principle of the Lord that we feel is so wonderful and blessed to recognize, he that is greatest is said to be servant of all. Just think what a restored paradise on earth will be when all mankind have this feeling within their hearts and minds, each serving one another to the extent of their ability. And as respect to the elders, the brethren should be able to see in the elders a developed Christian character which they can properly seek to emulate. Hence the great importance of this element of self-control in an elder. Another question comes to mind. Why is it important that parents exercise self-control? And in Colossians 3:21, we read, "Fathers," it says, "provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." And those of us that are parents, I think we can appreciate the import of these lessons. It doesn't mean that we're going to be 100% successful in everything that we strive to do, but at least recognize that the Lord has provisions and teachings and arrangements as to the conduct that should be pursued. Parents should exercise self-control in their relationship towards their children so that the greatest benefit might result. And I'm sure that all parents feel this way. A child that does not see in his parents the proper motivating principles will not be able to accept the discipline of the parent towards righteousness. Many times we hear young people say, "Why should I do it? Look at him. He's 50 years old. He's not doing it." And they see inconsistencies. How important that we be consistent in our Christian responsibilities. The parent should strive not to use angry or harsh words. He should not hastily strike the child and perhaps improperly aim a blow which may injure the child. This would not only cause a physical injury, but a mental viewpoint as well. The parent should always have control of his own feelings in such a matter that his judgment in respect to punishment of the child would be rendered in love. Some of these thoughts really hit home to those that are parents. I'm a parent, and how many times we can get angry at our children and almost like getting out of the range of this self-control, that we become angry and lack that self-control that we should be maintaining. But we have to maintain that so that in our punishment too, that it can always be rendered in love. This would demand that the punishment be tempered by mercy in view of our imperfections, and that this would be less than complete justice in each case. Care should be exercised to ensure the fact that the child would be made aware of its transgression and that this action would only be dealt in view of the need for discipline and well-being in the home, as well as for the well-being of the child. Every opportunity to explain the principles of God's Word should be made to instill this into the children, and also the fact that as a parent, this responsibility is required of you. In all matters, stress should be made that we all have need of this help and that collectively we are striving for this goal. The responsibility of the parent is exercised in self-control, respecting is fulfillment of the training processes which should be his constant goal, not only reminding children about the outward deportment in politeness, cleanliness, obedience, and so forth, but further, and indeed chiefly, in the establishment of right principles in the heart. The proper recognition that the Lord's standard is the only standard for young and for old, that the golden rule, the law of love, of generosity, meekness, patience, gentleness, forbearance, should be exercised by the child towards all in all their dealings. A parent who neglects this opportunity is allowing weeds to grow in the heart of his children. These will bring improper fruitage and produce many heartaches and tears to parents. Furthermore, the parent loses the opportunity to develop these qualities in his own heart as he seeks to remind these to his children. He will find that as he seeks to instill these in his children, that they will expect these principles to be the motivating force in his life, and he will strive to make this true. He'll strive to be more careful of his words, his conduct, and in all of the little affairs of life, public and private. The atmosphere of the home should be that of purity, and purity of thought, word, and deed, to the extent possible. Children in later years should be able to look back and recall the voice at the family altar, the kind words of father and mother, and the general spirit of peace and contentment in the providences of God. Whatever the Lord permits in a family arrangement can be viewed as his overruling providences for some reason. Contrast this with a home where the child hears quarrels between parents, little but chiding, complaining, fault-finding, angry words, harsh words, and so forth. These become contagious, and the children then gradually begin to practice these same qualities in the home and all with whom they deal with. How important, therefore, that parents exercise temperance or self-control in all their dealings with their families. Well, our time is coming to a close. We'll get to our 15th question. How can we cultivate self-control? Certain areas that may be helpful. One, by prayer. Another, by study of the Word. Another, by being filled more and more with the Holy Spirit. And another, by fasting. Now, there was an article dealing with prize fighting. The thought of cultivating self-control would suggest some application of stimulus to growth along these lines. In regards to the text in 1 Timothy 6:2, it says, "Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold unto eternal life," which suggests the prize or reward for victory is so great and grand that this grasp by faith should be a great stimulus to action on our part. The world, we know, pursues a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. Have we ever thought of this? The world's pursuing a corruptible crown. Just think of the athletes that train and the people that devote time and energy to a job. These workaholics, those that spend time and time and time. For what? For a corruptible crown. Are we willing, I often think, am I willing to spend as much time as they do for that corruptible crown as we spend for, as we are seeking to have this incorruptible crown? We should run, like it says, not as uncertainly, nor fight as one that beats the air, but actually one with the definiteness and purpose in life. We are pursuing this incorruptible crown, and we know what the victory will mean. A blessing to self as well as to others under the mediatorial reign. The putting on of the armor will enable us to gain this great prize, help us to seek the victory through the understanding and appreciation of the truth. The shield, the helmet of salvation, will enable us to gain the intellectual knowledge necessary to strengthen our faith. The shield of faith will enable us to stand against the darts of the adversary. And the other pieces of armor all share in their part in this great battle of faith. In essence, we would not be slothful in business, the work of the Lord, but fervent in spirit. This is because of our growth and understanding respecting this prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I think in summing up some of our thoughts, We recognize the importance of self-control along these various facets of life. And actually, we feel like it's like saying, if we are faithful in exercising self-control, if we are able to bring every thought, word, and deed into subjection to the will of the Heavenly Father, if we are able to fight in aggressive warfare and be faithful unto the very end of our course, the Heavenly Father's reward will far outweigh any sufferings or any adverse circumstances this side of hell. We'll count all of these sufferings as nothing, so to speak, and rejoice in the fact that this is the way the Lord has led us day by day, and that we have been able to recognize and appreciate the Lord's will, His truth, and have endeavored to the best of our ability to be faithful in every aspect of life. May we continue to exercise the self-control in all of our facets of life towards this end, that we will be of those that will be called the called, the chosen, and the faithful. Lord, help each of us toward that end.
Thank you, Brother Dan, for that thorough analysis of the quality of self-control, essential, yea, imperative, in order to gain the kingdom honors. And as the brother very aptly summed up here a few moments ago, in effect, it's a carrying out faithfully of our full consecration profession and works which only God knows correspondingly to our abilities. And so we again thank Brother Dan for refreshing our minds on this very important virtue. As you are aware, our next service will be at the Bryan Junior High School, and it's going to be in the form of a public meeting. And Brother Michael Nicora is going to have a slide illustrated lecture, Great Pyramid and Bible Prophecy. And we would urge the brethren to vacate this hall as quickly as you can so as to cooperate with the deacons in their winding up of cleaning up here so that they can go there. We'd also suggest that you park on the north side of the school at Bryan Junior High School, which is 111 West Butterfield Road, so as to enable the public, when they come in from Butterfield Road, to have more efficiently able to park their cars. There's a parking lot north of the school. We might mention this. The school is located approximately 2.5 miles right from this point. You go south on York Avenue and then turn west, just a couple blocks. I think Euclid is the street you would turn on. Brother Kajak will close with prayer.
Dear Father, which art in heaven, we come to thee at the close of this day of convention to thank thee for thy presence with us, to thank thee for thy blessings from thy great storehouse of truth, to consideration of these many features of thy word that are necessary and needful for our development as new creatures. We do desire that we may take to heart and mind these lessons from thy storehouse, that we may seek to apply them in our daily walk with thee, that we might endeavor to exercise greater self-control in respect to all of our experiences of life, avenues of life, so that we may indeed have a disciplined Christian character. We do desire that we might always bring into harmony with thy will all of our deeds of life. We pray that thou would help us in our many weaknesses and shortcomings. Forgive us wherein we've fallen short in serving thee acceptably. Overrule all things to thy honor and thy glory. Help each of our brethren in every place that they may be strengthened and encouraged in their various experiences of life. We would pray that thy blessing might continue with our brethren upon the activities that will follow in this day. We do thank thee for all thy many favors, thy many blessings. Pray that thou continue thy love on each of our behalf. We give thee all the praise and thanks through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.